Alrighty. I got to give you a little background here as we push on into this. I have mentioned before that the book of Revelation is sort of like a political cartoon in that there are symbols here that mean things, and if you know what the symbols mean, then it's all pretty clear and obvious what this is about. And I've tried to reassure you last week, and I'm going to keep doing this on and on. Revelation is not the most difficult book in the Bible by a long stretch, in my view. It's a little weird, a little different, but that's okay. We'll learn the rules for dealing with this literature, and it's not scary. And by the time we get done with this class, you're going to be completely confident that you understand Revelation. It's not going to scare you anymore either. And you'll be able to sort through some of the nonsense that you hear. I think the first political cartoonist who, you know, really was tremendously influential was a guy by the name of Thomas Nast. This is back in the 1800s, I think early 1800s, 1830s or so. Could be wrong about the date. Nevertheless, he had political cartoons dealing with politics in New York City. And at that time, one political party was in charge of New York and New York City. And they met at a place called Tammany Hall. It was a big building that they had built just for that purpose. It was called Tammany Hall. And their mascot was a tiger. And so Thomas Nast drew these political cartoons about the Tammany tiger. And you'd have this huge, fat, sloppy cat, you know, with stripes on him, wearing a top hat and a badly fitting coat, doing, you know, really corrupt things in New York, and that was making a political statement about what was going on. Have any of you seen the Thomas Nast cartoons? Any of them? He drew thousands of them. We went to a museum at one point, and they had an exhibit of Thomas Nast political cartoons. And they're very complex. I mean, there would be, you know, we're used to seeing one or two or three characters in a political cartoon. There'd be 12 or 15 characters, and all of them talking in Nast's political cartoons. So you'd see these symbols, and once you read in the museum, they would explain what the symbols mean and what was going on, who these politicians were that he's lampooning. And then all of a sudden, the cartoon makes a whole lot of sense. It's easy to understand after that. And so, by the way, it's from Thomas Nast that we get the term fat cat. Because that was the Tammany Tiger. He was the fat cat, you know, and so just big sloppy thing that stole and lied and generally was corrupt. Anyway, that's how political cartoons work. Unless you know kind of what the political situation is within the environment, those cartoons are not very interesting and they don't really speak to us. We don't know, you know, what's the big deal about a tiger? You know, we can kind of understand this guy is not a good guy, but we don't really know what that means and, you know, why is he not a good guy and so on. So anyway, that's how political cartoons work. And that, in a way, is how the book of Revelation works, because there are these symbols within the book of Revelation. Once we understand what the symbols mean, it all comes clear, and now you don't have a problem understanding what's going on in the book. Okay, we've got some startling images in Revelation, some tremendously fantastic scenes, just amazing things going on. Luckily for us, I shouldn't use that term because God did this on purpose, He interprets these things for us, and so we don't have to guess what these things mean. God explains what they mean. And we're going to point out five identifications here this morning that will really help us to make excellent good sense out of everything that's going on within the book of Revelation, okay? So once we identify these five things, everything else is just going to be so much clearer and easier to understand. Now remember what I said last time, not all of the details of these visions must be pressed for spiritual reality. These are big pictures that are being painted, and some of the details are there just for imagery and vividness, and they don't necessarily have some deep spiritual application. So we're going to take a look at some of these identifications here. Alright, identification number one. The purpose of Revelation is to comfort persecuted Christians. Remember, one of the features of apocalyptic literature is it comes out of a historical crisis. Well, the crisis here is these Christians are being persecuted. And for people who have been told that God has broken into the world in a unique way in the person of Jesus, and has redeemed humanity and is establishing his kingdom on the earth, for this persecution to go on must have been tremendously disheartening. Why is God allowing this to happen? This is contrary to his will. Why is this going on? So they'd have a lot of questions about why these things are happening and what the end of all this is going to be. And the purpose of the book is to comfort these persecuted Christians and let them know it's not always going to be this way. All right? This is actually going on for a very short time. We've got all these verses that talk about persecution and suffering. I listed a scad of them here. Revelation 1, verse 9 talks about suffering. Of the seven letters to the churches, six of them have to do with stresses within the church and persecution that's taking place. Look at chapter 6, verse 9 with me, if you would. This is one of those verses you might want to put a star beside or somehow identify later on so that you know this is kind of a key passage. You'll want to watch this because... that'll come clear later on, too. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Now, this is no idle speculation, and John is not imagining something that's going to happen in the far-flung future. He knew about Christians who had, in fact, been killed for the sake of Christ. In this vision that he's given, he sees these souls under the altar who had been killed because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. We get it again, chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13. And then the phrase, the blood of his saints, is used in chapter 17 and 18. Chapter 19, verse 2, you have the blood of his servants. Clearly the book is written to Christians who are being tormented and persecuted for their faith. And, you know, one of the most popular questions that anybody asks is, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? And haven't you asked that question at different times? You have things that go on in your life or in the lives of people that you love, and you look at that and you say, well, why does God let bad things happen to good people? That's a question these early Christians would certainly have been asking. What is going on here? We're supposed to be the people of God, aren't we? And look at what he's allowing to take place here. So the whole book is written to comfort persecuted Christians. That's the crisis out of which this book comes. Second identification. Second thing to be identified. You need to understand that the kingdom is a spiritual and not a physical kingdom. And again, you might say, okay, duh, Chris, we knew that already. Well, yes, we do, but there are a lot of people out here in the world that have funny ideas about the book of Revelation, and they're looking for a physical kingdom. They're looking for Jesus to return and set up an earthly reign and have a literal throne and a literal palace in the literal Jerusalem. And as they look at this, it would be very surprising to them to have it identified that this is a spiritual kingdom that we're talking about and not a physical kingdom. That this is not the literal city of Jerusalem, that Jesus is going to have a literal throne and literally reign for a 1,000-year period. That's not what's going on. No. Take a look. Go back to Revelation chapter 1. Verse 6, to him, this starts in verse 5 actually, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Okay, he's made us to be a kingdom. Where is John when he writes that? He's on the Isle of Patmos. He's in exile. If this is a physical kingdom, it's not working very well. You skip on down to verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This cannot be a physical kingdom that's being talked about here because it's not isolated to one place or one people. You know, it's The kingdom is for all. The kingdom is already established, so it's not something that's going to come in the future. And this is in perfect agreement with what Jesus said back in John 18 when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world," meaning it's not a physical realm with a territory and borders and we've got customs agents to levy taxes and things like that. "My kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom." Okay, so it's very important that you have firmly in your mind the idea that the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom and not a physical kingdom. But fortunately, that is pretty unmistakable for us. All, yes, ma'am. Well, I need to quibble with you slightly when you say God can't make any judgments on a worldly thing. I mean, He does judge worldly things, and these things will pass away. But you're exactly right. I mean, the earth and everything in it is temporary. Yeah, why? And I'm going to say this in the sermon this morning too. Why spend all your time and energy and effort and work on something that is so temporary? I mean, it's a micro blip, and you've got all eternity stretching out there. We need to stay focused on the big picture. You know, don't lose sight of what's really important in the urgencies of the moment. And by the way, that's kind of the message of Revelation too. These people are being persecuted, and John, you know, God is giving these visions to John, and the message is, don't get so locked up in this momentary persecution. Take the big picture. I mean, look at the big picture involved here. So, yeah, you know, it's kind of a common sense thing, but common sense just ain't all that common sometimes, you know, and we need to be reminded. That's what the morning sermon is about, being reminded. Okay, anybody else? All right, let's look at identification number 3. This is one. How many of you have seen on TV the guys get real excited and they've got the splendid banners across the front and they've got dragons and mythical beasts? How many of you have seen these guys do this? Oh boy, it just makes you tired all over, you know. I see that stuff and I just, I can't deal with this. Where's the clicker? I don't know about you, I never look for the clicker. It's always right here. There's no problem finding the clicker in my house. It's in my hand. Okay, identification number 3. The dragon is clearly identified as Satan. The first beast is shown to be the Roman Empire. The second beast is the system of emperor worship within the Roman Empire. And again, this is one of those things that seems to me so clear and obvious. God has laid this out for us so that we can be pretty confident. Let's go to chapter 12 and verse 9. When you start chapter 12, you have this dragon that appears on the scene, and boy, he is a fearsome character. Red in color, huge in size, tail sweeps a third of the stars, 7 heads, 10 crowns. No, I'm sorry, 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. The math wasn't coming out right in my head. This is a splendid, huge, fearsome thing, and boy, what does all this stuff mean? We'll skip on down to verse 9. The great dragon, that's what we've been talking about here all this time, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. Okay, ready for the pop quiz? Here's the test question. Who is the dragon? The devil and Satan. I mean, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? I mean, God said it's the devil and Satan. If you skip over to chapter 20, he does it again. Over in chapter 20, he identifies him again. Just in case we missed it the first time, he's going to make sure in chapter 20 and verse 2, he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Okay, so I trust there is no upset or problem about identifying the dragon. We got to know who this guy is, okay? It's the devil and Satan. And it's a good thing to keep him in mind because many other things are related now to the dragon. Okay, so some of these other symbols are going to point back to the dragon. Who's the dragon? Good guy or bad guy? Bad guy. Okay, keep that in mind because these symbols are going to keep pointing back to the bad guy. And then when you get to chapter 13, we have a beast coming out of the sea. And again, this is a fantastic, amazing, and fearsome looking thing. Chapter 13, verse 1, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. All right, and the dragon's the bad guy. I saw a beast coming out of the sea. All right, he had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. This kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? I think I saw something similar to that recently, and he was a bad guy. Okay, so the first beast is a bad guy. Whatever he is, he's a bad guy. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. Time out. Just a second. If you go back to Daniel chapter 7, you get into a vision that Daniel has there about coming kingdoms. And the identification of those kingdoms seems very clear. You have one of them is the Babylonian Empire, one of them is the Medo-Persian Empire, one of them is the Greek expansion under Alexander. You can call it an empire, for practical purposes it was. And they are represented by, guess what? A leopard, a bear, and a lion. So you go and you see those. Okay, the leopard represents one character or kingdom. The bear represents one, and the lion represents one. And so God reaches back there into Daniel, and he snatches up the same imagery, and he brings it along here and says, okay, the beast I saw resembled a leopard, had feet like a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. If you go back to Daniel 7, all those kingdoms get hammered into the fourth kingdom, which is this terrible beast, and represents the Roman Empire. So, here you have these same animals that are dragged along, kind of showing the incorporation of these into a larger entity. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Good guy or bad guy? Bad guy. I mean, he's involved in the same mess that the dragon is, okay? So he's definitely a bad guy. He's definitely on the side of the devil. He blasphemes God. He makes war against the saints. If you skip all the way over to chapter 17 and take another look at this beast, in chapter 17, verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom. And all the people said amen. Yeah, sure does. The seven heads are seven hills. Whoa, wait a minute. Seven hills? On which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, others not yet come. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. Belongs to the seven, is going to his destruction. Seven heads are seven hills and seven kings. The entity in the ancient world most widely associated with seven hills and authority over the whole world, composed of other kingdoms hammered together. Let's see. Who could that possibly be? It's got to be the Roman Empire. There is no other city in the ancient world that was associated with sitting on seven hills. There's no other city. And yet, the seven hills of Rome were famous from ancient time. And we have a list of the seven hills, and I can't tell you what they are, but I can tell you a couple of them if you're interested. We can get a list of them. And the seven hills of Rome were actually seven precincts. Each hill wound up being its own precinct, and that's how they governed the city. That's how the bureaucracy was set up in Rome. So clearly, what's happening here, this beast that has the authority of the devil and is exercising that authority to make war on the saints, I mean, again, in the first century, who are Christians going to associate with a political entity making war on the church? The Roman Empire. You know, these guys are the ones who are in charge of this. Okay. Again, this is not something that would baffle people in the first century. The first readers of this book would have instantly got it, like the Thomas Nast readers would have understood the Tammany Tiger instantly. They didn't have to have that explained to them. They get it. Now, the second beast, we get down into chapter 13, get farther in, You read verses 11 to 17. I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. Good guy or bad guy? Bad guy. I mean, he's still associated with a dragon, for crying out loud. These two go together. Exercised all the authority of the first beast, that Roman Empire, on his behalf, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. What's the point? He's enforcing a system of worship here. And he persecutes those who refuse to worship, and he kills those who won't worship that first beast. He's in chapter 19, verse 20, he's called a false prophet. Okay, the two beasts, number one and number two, they come up together, they go down together. All right, did you catch that? The two beasts, they come up together, they go down together. You're going to see that across the surface, across the face of the book. But here's the important thing. Many of these systems where you have these guys with their big prophetic banners up here, and they talk about, well, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to, and this. They have the first beast comes up here, and then he goes away, and the second beast comes up here, and he gets even worse. All right? No. That's not what the book says. The book says they come up together, and they go down together. They are tied together, and they do the bidding of the dragon. Okay? They're all in this together. The only way to understand these things is the dragon is the devil. Plainly says so. The only thing that meets the identification of the first beast is the Roman Empire. And the only thing that works for the second beast is some system of emperor worship, which is fairly well attested in the ancient literature, so that people would worship the emperor of the Roman Empire. All right, so that identification is taken care of. And it's really, really important that you keep that in your mind, too, because people will try to snow you and fool and shake your confidence that you know what this is about. But it's clear, okay? I mean, just read it. It's clear what this is. All right, hold on just a second. Jeff first and then forward. Yeah, they wouldn't have really considered anything outside the Roman Empire to be the world. It would have just been the barbarians or Scythians.
This is, like you said, and nothing since that time has been in charge of the whole world.
Mm-hmm.
It led the whole world astray. Or,
yeah. Yeah, I don't think anything has come along to duplicate the kind of power that the Roman Empire had in oppressing the church early on like that. Now the church is so broadly spread across the globe that even if there were some local suppression, like in Sudan maybe, there are still plenty of faithful believers in other places who are not being oppressed. So yeah, I think that's true. Okay, David? One emperor that declared himself God. What was his name? that is not as easy a question to answer, and you know how it is with me. You don't get short answers. Domitian is probably the first one, and that's probably the guy that people associate with that. In point of fact, emperor worship goes all the way back to Augustus. He didn't ask for it, and he didn't even like the idea, but some people in Turkey set up an altar to Augustus as a god. And from that time on, especially in Turkey, are you listening to me? Especially in Turkey, emperor worship was really popular. You get the idea? It was in Turkey. Anybody remember where Revelation was written? Turkey? Island of Patmos off the coast of Turkey? Yeah. So there was a tremendous interest in emperor worship there. It really started with Augustus, and then it went on to some others. The guy that I like in all of this is Vespasian, who was kind of a no-nonsense soldier. When he lay dying, a friend came to visit him, and he said, "How you doing?" He said, "I think I'm becoming a god." You know, meaning I'm dying, and then they're going to deify me later on. Okay, anyway. Anybody else? I'm sorry? When this is written, it is probably Domitian. Domitian lived and reigned until 98. So if this book is written in 96... Oh no, Nero's long dead. Nero committed suicide back in 66. 7?
Domitian was really cruel, wasn't he?
Domitian was insane. Yeah. Yes, cruel beyond... He was a nut. Don't get me started. I can go on and on. If y'all want a fun read sometime, honestly, if you're just in the mood for some like People Magazine type gossip about the Roman emperors, pick up Suetonius's The 12 Caesars. You can get it at the library or someplace. The best version is the one that's called the Penguin Classics version. Paperback costs like $12 at Barnes and Noble. But these guys, he surveys the first 12 Caesars, and it's pretty nutty. Let me zoom on real quick and do the last couple of identifications, because these things really are going to be critical to us understanding the rest of the book. You got to understand what the symbols mean so that the rest of it makes sense. Identification number 4. In chapter 17 and 18, we have two entities that come up, a harlot and Babylon. They're two names for the same entity, okay? The city of Rome. They have two different names for the same thing. It's the city of Rome. The harlot in chapter 17, Babylon in chapter 18, they are identified as the same. The harlot is specifically called a city in chapter 17, verse 18. So we don't have to guess what this symbol is about. It's a city. She rides on the back of the beast. What's the beast? No, dragon is Satan. What's the beast? That's the second beast. Roman Empire! Okay, what city would ride on the Roman Empire? Gotta be Corinth, right? Thessalonica? No, it's Rome! Rome, riding on the back of the empire. Okay, she's drunk on the blood of the saints in chapter 17, verse 6, commits adultery with the kings of the earth, dressed in luxury. Oh my, what describes Rome better than that? All those gold statues and nutty stuff. And she is identified as Babylon. Woman and Babylon, same thing in chapter 17, verse 5. Okay, get over to chapter 18, start talking about Babylon, and it's called a great city in chapter 18, verse 21. The city commits adultery with the kings of the earth. Sounds just like the woman in chapter 17. Dressed in luxury. Sounds just like the woman in chapter 17. In that city were shed the bloods of the blood of the prophets and the saints. Again, that sounds awfully familiar. I think we just read about her in chapter 17. And how would you understand this? What city, sitting on seven hills, dressed in luxury, shedding the blood of the saints, ruling over the kings of the earth? I don't know, maybe Rome? It can't be anything else. There is no other city in the ancient world that sits on seven hills. At least none that was identified as sitting on seven hills. I've never read any accounts of ancient cities where they were pointedly sitting on seven hills. Only Rome. Okay, identification number 5. And this one is a little more, I don't know. You have to lay them side by side in order to see this clearly, honestly. The problem is we run into these times at infrequent intervals in the book. And so you have to just lay them out side by side and see what's going on with each of these times. And then the light kind of comes on and you go, oh, wait a minute. The time of 1260 days... It's about 3.5 years, wouldn't you think? Yeah, it comes close. Or 42 months, that's about 3.5 years there. Or a time, times, and half a time, that's 3.5 years. Oh, they're all about the same time period, aren't they? And they all refer to the same, relatively brief period of really intense and violent persecution by the Roman Empire. Now look, if you're in the middle of it, 3.5 years does not seem brief, does it? I mean, that would seem like a long time. A kid came to Einstein one time and said, Professor Einstein, I don't understand the theory of relativity. And Einstein said, there's nothing easier to understand in the world than relativity. He said, an hour spent sitting on the porch with a pretty girl
goes by like a minute. But a minute spent sitting on a hot stove seems like an hour. That's relativity. It's just, you know, it's relative. Well, that's, you know, basically what we're dealing with here. These times of persecution are relatively short. If you're in the middle of it, it's going to seem relatively long. But John is written to comfort persecuted Christians. And what they need to understand is this isn't going to last all that long. It's going to be violent and it's going to be painful, but it's not going to last all that long. So you have these things in Revelation 11, verse 2 and 3. You've got the holy city is going to be trampled while two witnesses prophesy for 42 months or 1,260 days. You get the same event with two different time periods, but it's the same thing happening. Then the witnesses are going to be killed and raised again on the third day in chapter 12 and verse 6 and then 14. This woman is going to be cared for and sheltered from the attacks of the devil for 1,260 days, or is it a time and times and half a time? Got a question, Paul? Am I going to say anything about 12:18? I wasn't going to, but let's go find it. Chapter 12, verse 18. I don't think I will. Did I say something about chapter 12, verse 18? Well, before you do that, would you read chapter 12, verse 18 to me? That's what I heard you say. I don't have one. I quit at 17.
Okay,
13:18. I bet we've got an 18 and 13. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Yes, I'm going to deal with that, but not right now. Want to do is make sure we've got these identifications done. Then we're going to zoom off into the book once we know the symbols, and it's all going to make sense when we get there. Okay? I'm sorry we're out of time, but you understand that the 1,260 days, 42 months, time, times, half a time, it all relates to a brief, relatively brief period of intense persecution. And now we don't have to get bogged down in microscopic details about it because we know what the big picture of divisions is. And I'm sorry we're out of time. I should do fewer announcements and more Bible class.